Well, thank you so much, Praise Team. And I know Andrew already thanked those who helped out outside this week, but it does look lovely. And so many do so much around here, and we appreciate every one of you for the work that you put in. Whether it's working with the Bridges students or vacuuming, it doesn't matter. It's all a part of functioning together as a body of Christ, and I appreciate the fact that you do what you do. So thank you. You can turn to James 5, 13 through 16. We're in the midst of a sermon series on spiritual disciplines. And a spiritual discipline just means that you want to grow in your relationship with God. So there's certain things that help you to do that. And we've been talking about them for 14, 15 weeks now. We've got three more to go, including this week. So today and then two more. And then we'll be through with our spiritual disciplines. But we've been talking about those things that help us to grow. We've talked about practicing reading and study, practicing prayer and meditation, practicing journaling and fasting, practicing intentionality. You might be, what is intentionality? Well, that's taking those idle moments that we might have during the day and using them, you know, to do something spiritual. We talked about practicing chastity and generosity, practicing worship, practicing community, practicing submission and service, and practicing, this morning, repentance. Now you might say, practicing repentance, what would that be as a spiritual discipline? Well, this is normally called the spiritual discipline of confession. But I'm going to suggest that that's kind of the wrong way to look at it, particularly on the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to suggest a different way of looking at the passage and saying it might say something a little different than many others think it says. So we are going to be examining James 5, 13 through 16 this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your truth and your message here, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them. Even as we pray, you will reveal yourself to all of us in a very special way today. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, it's always difficult taking a passage just out of the blue and trying to understand what it's saying, because it's a part of not just its immediate context, but its larger context. So let's consider the larger context here. First of all, James in this letter is addressing persecution. Starts off by saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. James here is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and we learn from Acts 15, seemingly the leader of the Jerusalem church. So a significant personage in early Christianity. And he's writing to the Jewish believers that are scattered throughout the nations. You know, they're no longer in around Jerusalem, in Judea. They are scattered throughout all the various Greek colonies. So he's saying, I'm writing to all you Jewish believers out there because I've got some important things for you to understand. And it applies to everyone who is a believer, but this is his particular focus. And, you know, we're not going to get into all of the particular themes in the book because, you know, we'd be here, we just cover those without going into anything else this morning. But it's important to note that explains some of the themes within his book and why he's emphasizing certain things. But one of the things he does talk about is persecution. If we go on in James 1, 2, and 3, a passage we're probably very familiar with, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So here he's talking about trials, suffering, persecution, and that is a theme throughout his letter. And another theme that goes along with the theme of persecution is endurance. And James encourages endurance. just before what we read this morning in James 5:10-11, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So in his overall epistle where he's talking about persecution, he is encouraging endurance. He's encouraging steadfastness. And then he's also reinforcing the idea of community. And that's what we see in the passage we have here. He's talking about singing praise and praying, but also in the context of gathering the elders together, confessing your sins to one another. And he's saying we live in community with one another, and we need to use that as a strength. So he's writing about persecution. He's encouraging endurance, and it's endurance within the context of community. So now let's look at the immediate context. Let's talk about our passage in particular. First of all, we need to understand that the comments here are not sequential, because sometimes when we read a passage, you can go through it, okay, A implies B, B implies C, C implies D. That's not the case here, because in James 5:16, we get, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's saying, based on everything I have said, go ahead and do this. It's a summation, if you will. So some people try and say, okay, you have to follow these particular steps in order to get what you want, which is healing here. But I'm saying, no, this is a summary statement. He's saying, okay, you do these things, but the whole point of these things is so that we can confess to one another and be healed. And it's not necessarily about physical healing. And this is what trips a lot of people up here, and there are some that will, you know, argue with me about this and say, no, this is absolutely about physical healing. But let me suggest some things to you here. First of all, there are two different words for sickness here. The first in verse 14 is asthenēo, and it means to be sick or to be weak. And you might think, well, that makes sense, because to be weak means you're not feeling well. But then the second word, kamno, is to be weary, to be fatigued, or to be ill. And the emphasis here is on the first one, which is to be weary. It can mean to be ill, but being weary is a byproduct of it, or the main focus of the word. And I think it's the main focus of the word here. So when we're looking at this passage, it could be talking about physical sickness, or it could be talking about being weary and being weak. And when you take it in with what was said at the very beginning, let's go back to our passage. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Oftentimes when writers are emphasizing something, they would do, this is going to mean very little to you, but an A, B, A prime idea. But the idea is you have a topic, you say something else, and then you go back to that original one. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That's A. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's B. Two different things. Is anyone among you sick? But once again, we're back to A, meaning sick as in weary or sick as in discouraged. So I think the primary focus on this passage is not strictly physical illness, but a community who has been persecuted, who is struggling, who has people that hate them. They are weary. They are worn out. And James is saying, if you are struggling in your spiritual life, you need to gather the elders around you to pray for you. And then there's an interesting twist here, because it talks about confession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the confession here has to do with individual relationships within the community. Now, if I were to give kind of a summary of everything I've said and try and put it as succinctly as possible, this is a passage for people who are discouraged, who are down, who are distraught, and they want a diagnostic, okay? It's like taking your car to the dealership and having them plug it into the computer, except in this case, the diagnostic are the elders. And the elders come along someone and say, okay, I understand you're not feeling well, you're depressed, you're discouraged. Well, what's going on in your life? Are you angry? Are you harboring resentment? Are you upset? Perhaps you have someone that you're in conflict with. Perhaps you've done something you're not proud of. Perhaps you need to go to that person and ask for forgiveness. Let's figure out how we fix what's going on in your life. Let's pray together so that you will have the strength to go and talk to who you need to get this situation right. Okay, that's kind of what I think is going on here. And I think one of the key focuses on this passage that we don't really talk about a lot is this whole idea of confession. But what it's referring to is the fact that there needs to be repentance and restoration among people and in communities of faith. So let's talk about repentance and restoration in the Christian life. First of all, it's kind of, in some ways, a trite statement, and in other ways, a very significant, impactful statement. Okay, it's trite because we hear it all the time and we just kind of pass over it. It's significant because it's such an important part of our Christian faith that God mentions it over and over and over again. And that is, we need to forgive others. We need to forgive others. Luke 6:37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgive and you will be forgiven. That's pretty strong. Going on, Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass. So I said that kind of in a weird way. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespass. There, that's the right emphasis. But once again, the idea is we need to forgive. In Colossians 3:12-13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now, it's always frustrated me when I've come to talk about this concept of forgiveness, because it can seem somewhat unclear in the Bible. Because we do seem to be talking about two separate things, and I've always tried to separate them by saying what we do as believers is we pave the way for restoration. And when God talks about forgiving us as mankind, it always includes the concept of repentance, when we're getting it back to in a moment. But when it talks about forgiving here, it seems to be outside of the context of that. And I finally have come to the conclusion that there's the only way I can explain this and not perhaps sound like a heretic or sound like I'm going against a bunch of other people's teaching is that forgiveness is what we do primarily for ourselves, but restoration is what we do when it comes to the relationship. And they're kind of two parts of the same coin. Because forgiveness means, first of all, and primarily, you're giving up your right for vengeance and you're not giving in to resentment. You're getting rid of your anger, your hate. You're not trying to get back at the person who did this to you. You're kind of letting it go. You're not letting someone else's bad actions tie you up in knots on the inside. You're like, okay, this was bad, this is horrible, but I need to let it go. I'm not going to seek vengeance. I'm not going to seek revenge. And I, you know, two examples of that, one related to our congregation, one that everyone in the world saw. The one everyone in the world saw was Erica Kirk, right? Saying she forgives the guy who assassinated her husband. And that means that she's not taking vengeance. She's not going to carry it with her. You know, she's not going to let it affect the rest of her life. You know, he's already done that by taking away her husband. But she's not going to be turned into a ball of resentment and anger. She's letting it go. It hit a little closer home to us a few years back with... because she got married and then she's married again. We'll just go back to Charity Wiborg. Many of you remember what happened with her when her husband was run over on the side of the road at 4 a.m. when he was trying to ride his bicycle to work. She said in the courtroom that I forgive you. I just want you to do something better with your life now. Her husband's parents said the same thing. So there's this idea of forgiveness is perhaps even more for us than it is for the person we're forgiving. It's letting go of the things that make us into a turmoil on the inside. Okay. But a couple of things with that. Forgiveness doesn't always remove consequences. And that's one of the things we have to understand. This is not taking vengeance for ourselves, but sometimes the law does intercede and things have to happen as a result of somebody doing something wrong. Proverbs 22:8 says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. I mean, you do something wrong, you're punished. And that's one of the whole reasons for the state. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. You know, they don't bear the sword in vain. I mean, they have the right. They're the ones taking out vengeance, if you will, so you can let it go. You just let it go. It's not your right, not your job. It's their job. And forgiveness doesn't always involve restoration. And there's the two sides of that coin that I was talking about, where I think we get confused sometimes talking about forgiveness and what it means. I think restoration is something dramatically different than just forgiveness. And we see this in the Bible. Repentance is necessary for restoration. Okay? That's the restoration, meaning the restoration of relationships, trying to make things back to the way they were. I mean, you can forgive somebody, but it doesn't automatically put everything back into place, and it doesn't automatically restore the relationship. There are some things that are necessary. Repentance is one of those, and that's modeled by our relationship with God. Jesus in Matthew 4:17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach. Jesus said this. Matthew is giving it to us. Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is repentance? It's recognizing you've done wrong and turning in a different direction. Paul says this in Acts 17:30 and 31 when he was talking about God offering forgiveness. He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here he's saying, you know what? God has overlooked sin for long enough. He's going to call you into account. You have to understand that. There's only one way that you can be forgiven, and that is if you repent. If you acknowledge your sinfulness, believe in Jesus Christ, turn from it and turn to God. You've got to turn from it and turn to God. That's the essential point of repentance. In fact, we read this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this idea of confession entails saying, God, I know I've done wrong. I've done wrong in your sight. I need to be forgiven. I'm sorry for my sin. I'm turning from it and turning towards you. And I believe in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross to take away my sin. Please take away my sin based upon what he did. So this whole idea of restoration coming through repentance is modeled by our relationship with God. You know, and most of us understand that, you know, when it comes to God, it's all kind of put together, right? This whole idea of forgiveness and repentance and restoration, it's all in one nice little ball. It's not that simple sometimes in everyday life. And what one way I like to look at it is this way. God paved the way for judicial forgiveness because Jesus died on the cross. He did everything necessary so that we could have a right relationship with him. Does it automatically happen? No, it doesn't automatically happen. He's ready for that restoration of relationship, but that can't happen until we come to the place in our lives when we say, God, I've messed up bad. I've done wrong in your sight. I need your forgiveness. I want to have a relationship with you. I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm turning from my sin to you. I'm turning from my wrong to your righteousness. I'm turning from darkness to light. That is what salvation is. And it involves confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And we see this is also revealed to us by Jesus when he talks about forgiveness sometimes. Luke 17:3-4, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, repent, you must forgive him. There he puts repentance in here. He doesn't always include repentance when he's talking about forgiveness. And that's why people have fights with one another, honestly. I mean, I read a national publication that wanted to really go after those people that said, well, that repentance has to be a part of this equation. You know, Erica Kirk can't just say, well, I forgive him and everything's fine. Well, you know, I sympathize with their understanding of what the Bible says, but I also understand what is going on in the larger context. There's this idea that forgiveness, every time we read it in the Bible, is judicial forgiveness. It has to include that aspect of restoration. And I don't think that's the way it works necessarily in everyday life. We can forgive, but there is not that restoration. That's a second part of this, and that restoration requires repentance. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here the idea is you realize you've got a problem, you don't want to bring your gift to God until you fix that problem, you go to the person and you talk to them and you make it right, okay? So Jesus shows us this is the way we're supposed to be in our Christian life. When we realize we've got a problem with someone, we're supposed to go talk to them about it. If we've been a part of it, we repent. If someone comes to us asking for forgiveness, we offer them forgiveness, but we have to understand something. Like we talked about before, when we were saying forgiveness doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of the actions. It may take time in personal relationships to make everything right, even if someone says, I'm sorry I did wrong. We kind of have this hinted at within the gospel and salvation. Acts 26:20. Paul declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Here's the idea. Okay, you say you have a relationship with God, you've turned from your sin, you've turned to God. Well, now we're looking to see if that's actually true. You know, if you've really done that, you're going to be living differently. If you're following God now, you're not going to be the way you were. You're going to be living differently, and we're looking for that. And you know what? We are supposed to give people the benefit of the doubt as best we can. But there are some times when we need some proof. And you might say, well, how does that square with the Bible? Well, I think it means that we trust people to a certain point. But sometimes we need proof that they really mean that they are repentant and have changed their ways. And the best example I can give of that is an abusive spouse situation. And I'll use, you know, man as the abuser because that's normally the way it happens. I can't tell you how many men have said to me, I'm sorry for what I did. And you know what they do? They go and do the stupid thing again. All right? That's what I'm talking about here. Sometimes you don't just, oh, everything's fine, everything's wonderful, let's just get back together and everything is instantly restored. Sometimes there needs to be evidence of repentance, okay? That's all I'm saying with this. And even sometimes when a person does seem to be fully repentant and trying to turn away from their sinfulness, we have to understand that sometimes in this life it may not happen completely. And you might say, well, is that because the person who is trying to forgive isn't forgiving correctly? No, that's because of the heinous crimes that were committed by the one asking for forgiveness. And the horrible example of this is a child molester. You know, a person can be sorry, a person can recognize they've done wrong, a person cannot want to do it again. But do you necessarily put them in that position again or you trust them again? Of course you don't. Of course you don't. So you see, we have to look at these ideas with a biblical understanding and a real life understanding, and we have to meld them together so we make sure that we're talking about the same thing all the time. We have to understand that, yes, we can forgive. We want to get rid of our anger. We want to make sure if we meet up with the person, we don't punch them in the jaw, right? We want to get rid of it. We're not the ones that take vengeance. We're not the ones that avenge. That's for some other people, or maybe even the government. Okay. We want to get rid of that. We want to forgive. But that doesn't mean the relationship is restored. For a fully restored relationship, it means the person themselves has to say, I messed up and I'm sorry. And then hopefully, the first time, open arms, right? But if it's the second or the third or the fourth, maybe it's something as simple as lying. Maybe then you go, okay, I forgive you. I want our relationship to be fully restored, but it's going to take a little bit of time before I can fully trust you again. And then there are some things that might be so heinous that there is never that full restoration in this life. And then prayer undergirds the whole process. When we're looking at this passage of Scripture, the reason it can be difficult to understand is it's talking about healing. Is it talking about physical healing, emotional healing, spiritual healing? What's it mean when it talks about confession? Does that mean that the person has done something wrong and the burden of guilt is laying on them so much that that needs to be taken away before they can be physically healed? Or does it mean more what I'm saying here, and that this is all talking about spiritual depression and distress and the way you address that in a congregation, particularly a congregation that is already experiencing significant persecution and opposition? Well, however you look at it, we see here that prayer undergirds the process. I mean, when the person calls for the elders, they get together and pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, we read here. And then it goes on to say in James 5, 17 and 18, as an additional example of prayer, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Once again, it goes back to the prayer example. Prayer is the big part of this. Prayer for the person. Prayer that relationships are restored. Prayer that repentance is offered. Prayer that forgiveness is given. It's all intertwined with this. And there cannot be significant healing and restoration without prayer being a part of that process. So let me suggest some of the things the religious world gets wrong when it comes to this particular passage. One thing we see here is that, particularly with the idea of confession and whatnot, you go to the person responsible. I mean, you go to the person you need to go talk to. You don't go talk to an intermediary to get forgiveness. You go to the person that you need forgiveness from, and you talk to them. I mean, there's no other person, there's no confessional, there's nothing like that. If there's a problem, you go to them. And if you're having a problem in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own soul, if you're distressed or discouraged because of something you've done or something someone else has done to you, then you ask the elders to come to you, plural elders. Now, could it mean you just ask them to come and one shows up? Well, maybe. But the idea is that you're taking the initiative there. So, you know, it's very different than what we find in some aspects of the religious world today. And honestly, the whole idea of penance is completely wrong. When you go in and you talk to someone in a confessional and they give you this thing to do, whether it's been prayer or Hail Marys or whatever it is, you know how penance started, okay? For centuries, Latin was the language of the church. And they translated the Hebrew and the Greek that we have given to us in the Bible into Latin, because that was the language that the ecclesiastical class used. When they came to the word repentance, you know what they did? Jerome made it the Latin word for penance. Not repentance, penance. Repentance is turning in a different direction. Penance is doing something to express that you've you're doing something to try and make it right with God. Okay, so it changed the whole point of repentance, and that's why you have this idea of penance. That's not what we're about. We're about repentance. Now, do we end up doing acts to show that we are repentant? Sure. But the sense is you're putting the cart before the horse. You're saying, do these deeds and you'll make it right. No, the other way is confess that you're wrong and then show that you understand that you need to be different by changing your life. It's like the difference between works and grace. You know, we can't work our way to God, and you can't work off whatever you've done that was wrong. It all has to be a thing of the heart and of the mind, and then comes the change. So, whole different avenue. And then, one of the most important things, you know, we only need one mediator to get right with God. It's not a pastor, it's not a minister, it's not a priest. It's not even another human being. Now, God may use people in our lives to help us to get to know Him, but when it comes to prayer, when it comes to knowing Him, when it comes to having a relationship with Him, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this was the whole part of the Reformation. Is that you don't need someone to act as your intermediary between you and God here on this earth. That's already been taken care of through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one. Jesus Christ is the one that gives us direct access to God. Jesus Christ is the one who shed His blood. Jesus Christ is the one who gave His life. Now, does that mean other people aren't helpful in our walk with God? No, of course it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that when we've done something wrong, we do want to tell God, hey, we're sorry. But we don't need another intermediary to work with us with someone else. We just need to go to that other person we've wronged and say, hey, I've messed up. Part of the thing with the whole confessional is, well, you go, you confess that the person gives you your penance, you go on, you never might have to talk to the person you've messed up with. I mean, come on. That's absolutely contrary to what the Bible has to say. Now, perhaps you have someone on the other end who's a little bit more of a spiritual guide who might suggest that to you. But you have to make sure that you understand that only one person takes away our sin. Only one person makes us right with God, and that is Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, we're reminded here by Paul of what Jesus Christ did so that we could have that direct access with God. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So what we do here in our church is we look at this time together. And first of all, if you want to flip over your sermon outline, we view it as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of Me. It reminds us that we have a relationship with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only because of Him. Access to God only because of Jesus, only through Jesus. And it's also a metaphor. You know, He said, this is My body. Yeah, that's true. But He also said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Those are metaphors. He wasn't literally a door. He wasn't actually taking care of physical sheep. And we view ourselves as sheep of His pasture. But He wasn't literally a shepherd. That's a metaphor. So we understand this is My body as a metaphor. It's saying that He died for us. He shed His blood for us. We aren't literally partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it is mystical. In the larger context of 1 Corinthians, he said, let a person examine himself, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. once again, there's this idea that the Corinthian church was in conflict with one another. And they were taking something that was supposed to be a sign of their unity and their unity with God through Jesus Christ. So they're taking something that is a sign of the unity that they are supposed to have, and they're fighting with one another constantly. And Paul says, you think you're going to be able to continue like that forever? I mean, God doesn't even necessarily have to say, aha, I got you, you're going to drop dead. It can cause such spiritual conflict within us that we get physically sick. And then we might be right back at the book of James, where physical sickness is an outcome of the spiritual turmoil you're feeling on the inside. And that's why you need the elders to come and help you diagnose it, and that's why you need to maybe go to the person and talk to them about it if you're having an issue. So it is mystical, but mystical perhaps in a way we don't often think about when it comes to the health and well-being of our congregations today. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the elders and helpers to come up here and help me with this. And if you're here this morning and you believe and you're okay with our understanding of communion, it doesn't conflict with yours in any way, I invite you to go ahead and partake of this with us, because this is a wonderful time of remembrance when we are remembering Jesus Christ's immense sacrifice on the cross for our sins, all so that we could have a right relationship with God. However, if you're uncomfortable with that for some way, maybe you don't believe that, then as the plate comes to you, just let it go by. No judgment here. If you're not ready to take it for one reason or another, that's fine. That's between you and God, because this is between you and God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the spiritual turmoil that can physically affect us when we are not living for you and doing what is right, and when our relationships with others aren't right. So help us, dear Heavenly Father, to make sure that those are right in our lives. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to come to this moment with tears and with joy. Now that may sound really weird, but Lord, what Jesus did for us is just almost unimaginable and unthinkable. Leaving heaven, coming to this earth, living as a human being, going through the death of the cross, all so that we could be forgiven, all so that our relationship with you could be restored. That's just incredible, Lord. But with that understanding comes great joy, because we do have that relationship. Help us to glory and revel in that relationship, Lord. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.